Father, as we have already heard about this morning, we are a people of destiny. We are a people who know the living Creator God. We are a people who have, through your word, the blueprint of this creation, the revelation of who you are, and the story from Genesis to Revelation. And indeed, we know how this all ends. And Lord, the linchpin of all of this is Jesus. He is the one who came as the incarnate God. He came as Emmanuel. He loved us so much that he lived a perfect life that serves as our model and then died for us on the cross. Rose again with resurrection life and has promised his return. He has given to us the indwelling Holy Spirit who marks us as your own through when we place saving faith in him, and who then walks from within, indwelling us and enabling us with divine grace. And so, Father, as we enter into this study on the life and ministry of our Savior, I pray that it'll be so much more than information and history. But God, we will meet Christ on the pages of the gospel in new and fresh ways, that as we deepen our understanding of him and his words, his teaching, his ministry, his life, that we will be at the same time deepening our intimacy and becoming more fully devoted in our following of him. And so, Lord, use this time now as only you can. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And together the people of God say, amen. If you grab the rest of the things on the left side, it has the Life of Christ reading schedule on top. And we're going to just talk about this because when putting this together, we decided that we'd like this to be kind of a study packet that you can use to whatever degree you want to over the 64 days that we have for this class. There's 64 days between now and in August when we will be done with the class. And so what we're going to be doing, there's a lot of different ways to study the life of Christ, but we're going to do a harmony study. It's a study where the four Gospels are meshed together chronologically. None of the Gospels were written as a biography. None of them were written to be totally chronological. They're more thematic, even the synoptics. They're more or less chronological. Then you throw in John, and John, you know, this reads so differently. 90% of John is not in the synoptics. And so you have to ask, where do those passages fit into the chronology? And so we're going to do a harmony study. We're going to look at the life of Christ in a chronological order so that you will be able to get a feel for what especially the 3 years of his ministry really was, because there was an ebb and a flow to his ministry. There were times when he was in front of great big crowds. There were times when he was only with the disciples for an extended period of time. His popularity went up and down. But also, the degree to which he revealed himself increased over time. And so, we will see his teachings. We're going to see his claims. We're going to see the miracles, we're going to study the parables, but we're going to do it in this sense of a chronological study. So you see where things fit. And so the Life of Christ reading schedule is designed to take you through the life of Christ in 64 days. It's a schedule that I found that basically when like two or three of the synoptics cover the same event, they pick one and go with that. And so if you follow this, you will not be reading all of the Gospels, but you'll be reading them chronologically. What we're going to be doing, how the class is going to go after today, is the first thing we're going to do next Sunday is open it up for questions, because you're going to have read for 7 days the section we'll study next week. So you're always reading a week ahead. And then we get together and we talk about what you've read. And so as you are reading and you have questions or whatever, jot them down. And I'm going to show you another piece of paper in a moment that will help you with that. And we're going to start with Q&A every week. And so you can ask the questions off the floor. You can write them down on a piece of paper and hand them to me. And we will cover your questions first as best we can. And then we will get into a study of those readings and talk about the context and where he was in his ministry. And we will look, and obviously in the time we have, it's going to be the 5,000-foot, you know, airplane view. It certainly won't be verse to verse over seven readings. And then some weeks, if there's something that really anchors that week's worth of readings, that's where we will land. So a lot of this is, if you would like to just show up and hear what we have to say, you can do that. The next step is to do the readings in between, and so that you will have read ahead of time. Also, the next piece says the ministry of Jesus Christ has a timeline on it. What this does is helps you fit the readings in the timeline of Christ's ministry. For instance, does anybody know what percentage of the Gospels cover just the last 6 days of Jesus' life? 7 days of Jesus' life? A little under 50. It's a little over 33%. So a third of the Gospels cover 7 days of Jesus' life. All that means is it's not like there's an even flow through his life. Some of the sections of his life, there's very little said. Other sections of his life, we have a lot of information. So if you look at that sheet, it says, and I didn't put the first six readings, that's just the before his ministry. This is just the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. In fact, go down to where it says, end of John's ministry and the beginning of Christ's. Notice underneath there, it says days 8 to 12. That means on this reading schedule that we already looked at, days 8 through 12 occurred under that heading. So as you read them, you can look at the chart and see where did they fit in. Does it make sense? And then underneath that is not an exhaustive list of the readings, but some of the highlight readings are listed below that. So you've got day 8, 9, and 10 listed under there. And so all that does is helps you put into the timeline, approximately, when did this event take place? And so that's another part of that chronological element of it. So that's how you use this chart. Now, some of you may like to take this up a notch. That's the next one, the four Gospels in parallel sheet. This is all the Gospels. This is all four Gospels in their entirety. And this shows you when more than one gospel has a story in it. So like, for instance, if you look down at John the Baptist, person and preaching, number 17. See that? John the Baptist. You'll notice that you've got Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. That means all three of those gospels are going to look at the same section, the same event, the same moment, if you will. And so if you want to do a complete study of all of it, of everything, because oftentimes the three Gospels gives you different details of the same event, you can go ahead and do that. So if you'd like to really tackle the Gospels, you can take this and compare it to the 64-day chart, and you'll be able to do all the reading if you'd like. And so this includes all the harmonies. And so that's there for you. So is that understood? Understand how you use that? Okay. The other is me. I'm a map guy. Surrey did not exist in the first century. And so maps were good. And so as you're reading, if you'd like, you can just take this out and you can plot where was Jesus. Most of the towns mentioned and geographic areas are on here. Not all of them, but the majority of them are on the map. So if you'd like to know, well, where is that place? You can go on the map and you'll be able to find it. We'll talk about this map as it's appropriate on Sundays, especially if Jesus is shifting where he's at. We'll say, well, he's traveling from here to here. So that's there for those of you who like to have that kind of thing. Finally, on that left side, the Life of Jesus websites. This is by far absolutely not exhaustive, but these are You Can Trust Them websites for Bible study, and a couple of them are very specific to the life of Christ. If you like to do things online, that interactive map of the life and ministry of Jesus, that is totally cool. Because it's got a harmony there, you click on it, and bam, it takes you to the maps, right on the map where it's at. And it's got other interactive things as a part of it. You can also, that overview of the life of Jesus Christ, that's another great site that had all kinds of stuff on the life of Christ, including a harmony. And you're going to be seeing some of that one man's work here in a little bit. So that's all for you to use outside of what we do here in the sanctuary. That left side is designed for how much you want to do during the week on your own. So any questions on any of those pieces? Any questions on any of those pieces? All right. Now let's go over to the right side. This is much simpler because it's not as much there. Should be, I think, two pieces. There's the life of Christ, week one, setting the scene. To set that aside for a moment, that's the notes for this morning that we'll be talking about this morning, okay? Then, I'm going to make this available to you. Next week, this is going to be on a chair in the back if you want to take it. And it says reading schedule for days 1 through 7. One of the things on that last website was a gentleman by the name of Dr. Doug Bookman. He was on staff at the Master Seminary for a long time. He is now one of the deans at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, a relatively new school, but a very solid evangelical school. He's got his doctorate from Dallas, and so that's just who Dr. Bookman is. And I've secured permission on that last website. He's got a harmony of the gospel study. And he makes these real nice, to-the-point observations about the different readings, and then gives you 3 or 4 questions that you can use in studying the passage. And knowing that not all of you are going to go on and just do this online, you're not necessarily that into the computer, I secured his permission to put this together so that these are the notes that go with the readings that we're doing. And this would just give you a little something. If you'd like to have just a little idea, some basic notes on a passage as you're reading it, that will do that for you. This is really super concise stuff. But it just gives you a little bit that might help you as you read through the passage then. I will do this again next week. Sometimes he doesn't do a passage that we're doing, or sometimes he just really only said, you know, Jesus got baptized. Well, Jesus is baptized here. Well, not less than helpful. And so once I wrote something myself, it's the one that doesn't say, adapted from the life of Christ by Dr. Bookman. And so I didn't say from Len Thabarge because I haven't written anything. But that will be here for you next week. If I see enough people doing it, then we'll continue that every week. But just to say, this is also online. If you go to that last link on that sheet of paper, I think it's the Life of Christ, then you will find all of this online. That's where I got it. I just copied and pasted it off that. Okay? So that's what this is for. It's the exact same readings as what's on that other sheet. Just gives you a little blip for each of the passages. Also, it's a place where you can write your observations as you're reading the passage. And there's a place for you to put questions if you want to ask a question during this class time. You can just go jot it as you're reading. And so that sheet is there. May or may not be helpful, but that'll be totally up to you. All right, Galatians chapter 4:4-5. Paul writes these words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. One of the things that's really important, and I think it's why a study like this in the life of Christ is indeed valuable, is Jesus Christ was not born at a randomly selected time. It wasn't like God took a dart and threw it at the celestial calendar and said, good enough, we'll pick 4 BC, 3 BC, whatever it was. Paul wants us to understand that that phrase in the fullness of time means that just the right moment when everything had been prepared. That's what that phrase is getting to. It's like when Denise wants to put together a really nice meal and there's guests coming over. There is a moment that has been selected to sit down to eat. And she's going to do whatever's necessary to make sure that everything is in place before that moment. That's what God did. God selected the moment his son was going to be born, and then all of human history worked together to make that moment exactly right. So that everything that needed to be in place was in place. And not only does Jewish history work to bring everything to that place, world history does as well. And so what we're going to do this morning, where it's going to be a history lesson, and I do that without any apology, is we're going to go back 700 years to the end of the divided kingdom. And then we're going to move forward, and we're going to land, before we're done today, the day before Zechariah is selected to go in and pray for the nation of Israel. And we're going to see how history, how God orchestrated everything together so that when Christ came, it was the absolute perfect moment. The absolute perfect moment. And so let's go ahead and get started. And we're in your notes now. And we're on the timeline. And the first thing is the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you are familiar with the Old Testament history, David and Solomon expand the nation of Israel out to its zenith. And then under Solomon's son, through his foolishness, in response to Solomon's sin of bringing idolatry into the land of Israel, God divides the nation into north and south. The south from that point on is known as Israel. I'm sorry, the north is known as Israel. The south is now known as Judah. And for 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel just absolutely refuses to in any way respond to or follow God. They do not have one righteous king. Nada. None. One of the first things that they do is they set up their own area, their own temple for sacrifices, and then they begin to bring in all kinds of pagan ideas layered on top of this worship of their Jehovah, and they just are absolutely apostate from day one. That goes on for 200 years. Prophet after prophet comes and warns them. These are the people that are ministered to by Elijah and Elisha. No response. And so God brings judgment. Brings judgment in the form of the Assyrians. There are 10 tribes in the north in Israel. There's 2 tribes in Judah, Judah and Benjamin. And when God brings Assyria in, they absolutely wiped the northern nation of Israel out completely. When the Assyrians would come in and they would take over a territory, what they would do is they would take like 90% of the population and deport it and scatter it throughout their empire so that there was no way that they could come together and try to formulate a rebellion. It was extremely effective. And then they took people from all other regions and they brought them in. And so this northern kingdom became this little smattering of Jews with all these Gentiles that were brought in. And this mix became what in Jesus' time were the Samaritans. The Samaritans were those who wanted to be Jews. Many of them had a little bit of Jewish blood in their line, but had all this Gentile influence. And that's why the Jews and the Samaritans never mix, because the Jews will always refuse to accept you as a Jew unless you're 100% Jew. And so that's what happens in the northern tribes. They are kicked out, they're gone, they have never returned. They're known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not coming back until Jesus establishes his kingdom. Then the next thing that happens in the timeline is the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. And unlike them, did Judah have godly kings at all? Yeah, they did. They had some. In fact, they almost had 50%. Almost half of them were godly to some degree. Some of them were godly and they're not godly. You know, they kind of slid off the cliff. One was ungodly and became somewhat godly. And that was really unusual. But then there were some other kings that actually tried to bring worship. The interesting thing is the later you go through the book of Kings, the less effect the godly kings have on the nation. In fact, at one point, I should know the king. There's a king said he followed after God like his father David had done, but the people did not. So as time has gone on and the ungodliness just kind of stockpiles, even as the godly kings come along, they're unable to resurrect that faithfulness to God amongst the people. And so as you get about 200 years after the northern tribe of Israel, a northern nation of Israel, is disciplined by God and taken out of the land, there's an exile of the southern tribe through the Babylonians. The difference here is when God sends the nation of Judah away, he lets them know ahead of time, this is for 70 years. You're coming back. They knew from the day they left, they were going to return. And one of the interesting things that takes place in Babylon is they are cured of their idolatry forever. When they get to Babylon, they understand the prophets had warned them over and over and over again. And when they got to Babylon, there was another set of prophets that rose up. And under those prophets of the exile, they responded and they basically rid themselves. And I mean, just stop and think about how God works sometimes. They're in their promised land and they wouldn't respond. So he takes them to Babylon, this pagan area, and all of a sudden, now that's the place where they decide, now we're going to repent. Would have been so much better to do it in the land, you know what I mean? And sometimes God, it's a reminder, the only reason God ever disciplines his people is to purify us, never to punish us. The discipline of God is not punitive. It's purative. It is designed to bring us back into fellowship with him. And so for the southern nation, this is purifying time, and it works. Now, there's some things in your notes where you see an arrow and then the italicized print. Those are things that are going to come back in the New Testament and be a significant part of Jesus' life and ministry. And the first one takes place actually during this time of exile in Babylon, and that is the development of the synagogue. The synagogue did not exist before the exile. The idea of a local place for instruction and worship is not found throughout the history of Israel up until they're in Babylon. But as a result of them saying, you know what, we want to purify ourselves. We want to preserve our Jewish heritage and our Jewish faith. And as a result, they came up with this solution. They began to build these really small, simple places called synagogue, which simply means assembly. And it became a place where they were taught the Word of God, and then on the Sabbath, they worshiped. And it starts in Babylon. The interesting thing is when they come back to the land, they bring the synagogue with them. Even though the temple is rebuilt, they bring the synagogue with them. In any place in the world where there are at least 10 Jewish adult males, they will establish a synagogue. They still do it today. They don't always put up a building. Sometimes they rent space. It depends on where they are, the finances they have, but they will form a synagogue. The primary purpose of the synagogue is instruction. It's teaching. It's making sure the Jewish faith is passed on to the next generation. The second purpose of it is as a gathering place on the Sabbath. The one thing that never happens at the synagogue are temple-like sacrifices. Sacrifices, Jewish sacrifices, true ones, have never been offered except on the brazen altar in the temple in Jerusalem. When there has been no temple, there have been no sacrifices. So the synagogue worship, and we'll see that when we get into our study, and we'll talk about what happened there so we can see what Jesus was doing in Nazareth. But anyway, they would get together, and it was a time of singing, prayer, and Bible study. Very similar to our worship services today. The early church took its worship experience not from the temple, but from the synagogue. And so we have a very similar, you'll see it, a very similar order of service. But that's what happened on the Sabbath. So this is really super critical in the fact that they formed the synagogue so that they would have a place to worship and to pass on their faith. And it happened in Babylon. What are some of the key books of the Bible that reflect this period of exile in Babylon? What would be some of the key books? Daniel. Daniel would be the key one. The book of Daniel takes place while they are there, and it comes out of that experience. Some of the prophets are called the exile prophets. They were actually prophets in Babylon, some of the minor prophets. We're not in the land of Israel when they were speaking. They were in Babylon. And finally, many of the Psalms were actually written while the Jews were in exile. Oftentimes you can tell what they are, the ones they are, because they're the ones that talk about, we remember when we used to sacrifice to the Lord in Jerusalem. And it's a pretty good idea that this psalm was written in the exile. But they were the worship songs. They were the songs of desire that they would have been singing to each other in the synagogue services. God, bring us back. Now, why would they do that so, you know, over and over again? Because God had told them, 70 years, man, and then you come back. 70 years and you come back. And they've got this clock that's ticking. One last thing that's a little bit that comes out of the time of Jesus. This is the area where the Magi come from. And probably the Magi, who would have written religious writings from a variety of sources, read the book of Daniel. That's why they know about the star. That's why they know that there's a Messiah coming that's going to impact their life, even though he's the Jewish king. You can sit back sometimes and ask yourself the question, and I did, and that brought me to the research, why in the world would a bunch of Babylonians care that a Jewish king was born? When they're not even a really independent nation at the time, they're under the hand of Rome. Why in the world travel for several months to go see a Jewish king? No, Israel, during the time, right, you know, Israel, I mean, this is not like the king of Egypt or something in their heyday. I mean, Israel is totally insignificant. Well, it's because they understood from the book of Daniel that this Messiah was for them too. This was their Messiah too. They understood this went beyond Israel. This went beyond the Jews, that this Messiah was for the world. And so they go and they pay homage. But they're coming out of the sand. How do they know this? Well, it's because of the 70-year captivity in the Jewish writings that were left behind. God uses so many neat things, doesn't he? God never wastes anything. That's one of the things that God's taught me in my life, and I wish I would have learned a lot sooner. In the most difficult, discouraging, and disappointing moments, God still brings redemption. He still brings purpose. There's still something he can fulfill and use. And so out of this captivity comes these things like the synagogue and these writings and so on and so forth. Okay, number three. The next thing that happens is Persia conquers Babylon and then allows the Jews to return to Palestine. That's in Daniel, as far as where the Persians come in. That's the writing on the wall that comes. And while they're having a big party, All the guards are drunk. The Persian army simply walks through the gates of the city. And surprise, and the next day Babylon is no more. Literally. Just boom, gone, done. And so the Persians come into power. And I think the interesting thing that's a testimony to God and to Daniel is that Daniel seamlessly transitions from right-hand guy of the Babylonians to the right-hand guy of the Persians. That's not easy to do in this culture. Normally, the first thing that a new king would do is kill off anybody and everybody that was anyone under the old regime. Daniel had to stand out in a fantastic way on a human side and have the hand of God over him and the divine to have survived this transition and to have become the right-hand man of Cyrus. And he's the one who decrees right in the first year of his reign that the Jews can go back to the promised land. And they begin to go back in waves. It takes almost 100 years for this whole process to finally be done, where the walls of the city are rebuilt and Jerusalem's been reestablished and most of the outlying villages outside have been reestablished. It takes a time. I mean, not everybody in Babylon, not all the Jews in Babylon went, woohoo, and back we go. Many of them went, ha-ha, we're comfortable. And so they went 10,000 here, 20,000 there, 40,000 there, and there's this trickle that goes on. Zerubbabel goes back, and he rebuilds a very simple temple that is there, one of the first things that gets done. Of course, you know the story of Nehemiah goes back and does the walls, and those are rebuilt, and then the towns further and further away from Jerusalem are established. Now, one of the interesting things that's again going to be there during the time of Christ is in Nehemiah chapter 8, and that is the birth of what became known as the scribes. You know, during the ministry of Jesus, a lot of times it was the Pharisees would talk to him, and then many times it was the scribes and the Pharisees that were confronting Christ. So where did the scribes come from? Well, they come from all the way back in this time of going back to the land of Israel. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'll get there in a moment, we read about the man that Jewish tradition says started the scribes, started this order, if you will, this group of people known as the scribes. And Ezra is a man that worked alongside of Nehemiah, and together they are getting the people not only rebuilt the walls, but rebuild their faith. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." We think it's a great thing if we can last 40 minutes for a sermon. These folks are sitting there for hours just simply listening to the word of God be read. Anyway, "And in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a bunch of people that I'm not even going to try to pronounce their name. And on his right hand were a bunch of other people that I am not going to try to pronounce. So we're down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And he opened it. All the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, and the others helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." I had a prof in Bible college, and I've never forgot this and have tried to live to it, said, "Gentlemen, that's what you do every time you step in front of people to teach or preach. You read from the Word of God. You give the sense so that people understand. And that's a scribe. Scribes were those who read, yes, we think of them as writers, and they did copy the scriptures. That was one of their responsibility, and that itself was phenomenal. Every time they finished a page, every page of a copy of scripture had the exact same number of letters and words on it. There weren't different sizes. There weren't different versions. And when they would finish with a page, they would count the words, and they would go back and they would count the letters, and if it wasn't exactly the number that should be on that page, they would burn it and then start over again. So that from generation to generation, the copies of Scripture were 100% accurate. The scribes did that. They also memorized huge segments of Scripture. Huge segments of Scripture. And then they were taught as rabbis. They also would have been considered rabbis or teachers. They were then taught the word so that they can, in turn, could teach it. So they're copying it, they're memorizing it, and they're teaching it. Those are scribes. And again, the purpose is they wanted to purify the faith of the people. They wanted them to know the Word of God. Coming out of the experience of being disciplined by God in Babylon. They're passionate about this. And so when you read about the scribes in the New Testament, they were not bad people. Evil people, dishonest people. They were men who had a sincere desire to teach people the Word of God. Steeped, though, in a tradition that had turned them into legalists. That was the problem. Steeped in traditions that turned them into legalists. And they had moved away from Ezra, where it was just read the word, explain the word. Over time, the explanations of the word became synonymous with the word, and you just had these layers upon layers. It'd be like going out and instead of quoting scripture, quoting various commentators over the centuries and saying, okay, now this is what it means. This is, and eventually never going back to the Bible itself. Sort of like that. When it came to the teaching of it, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such is what they would say. That's why when it says when Jesus came and gave them new revelation, that the people were amazed because he didn't teach like the scribes, because he wasn't just quoting earlier authors. He was giving them new information, new insight, and it was so refreshing to them. So those are the scribes, key people. 400 B.C., we have Malachi, and the last book of the Old Testament is written. This is pretty fascinating. Turn to Malachi, right at the very end, chapter 4. Of course, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, if you need some help with that. Find Matthew, turn left, one book. Unless you have a study Bible, then it's right after the intertestament period. Notes. But it says in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." But notice, "Behold, I will send you who?" I will send you who? Elijah the prophet. Who fulfills that later? John the Baptist. The last word of the Old Testament ties us to the first new revelation of the new. The first bit of new prophetic word from God is when he talks to the father of John the Baptist and says he's coming. First new word of the New Testament. The last word of the Old Testament was the announcement that John's coming. The first word in the New Testament is the prophetic utterance that he's about to be born. Neat tie there. Neat tie there. Last thing in the old, first thing in the new. Ties into the person of John the Baptist. This, following these words of Malachi, you have 400 years in which no scripture is written. No new revelation from God. It's known as the 400 silent years. Keep that in mind. 400 years is a long time. We're less than 250 years old as a nation, approaching 250 years. Almost double that. And that's how long it's been since the Jews feel like they've heard from God. So it's been a long time. They go a very long time. In 335 to 330, Alexander the Great conquers Persia, and that includes Palestine. Alexander the Great not only brings his rule over the world, but he brings his Greek culture too. One of the things that Alexander the Great desired to do was make all of the world Greek culturally. He understood, he really did. He was going to come and go. Maybe even the Greek rule would come and go, but the Greek culture would be there for a long time. And it has. Our Western culture is still primarily Hellenistic Greek thought, even today. And so he was on to something. So that's what his desire was, to bring, it was called Hellenizing, bringing Greek culture and language to the people that he had conquered, and that included Palestine. Now, it was really kind of interesting because as Alexander comes, he is going after the Persians, who are the ones that have been over Israel. And so when Israel sees this, they go, time to get some brownie points, and they stand up, and they, therefore, Syria. They lost. And now Alexander is traveling back toward Greece after taking care of Syria. And so taking care of Persia. And now he's approaching Jerusalem with his army. We're told that Alexander the Great was tall for his age, or tall for the times. And he was on the biggest horse he could find. So when Alexander the Great was in battle, or when he was riding from place to place, they said from ground to top, he was between 17 and 20 feet off the ground. Just this huge presence. And here he comes toward Jerusalem. And the Jews had one of two choices. They could try to accommodate something, or they could resist. The high priest talks the rulers into accommodating. And so he puts on his best white robe, and out they go. That's all they have, white robes. And a group of priests, led by the high priest, walking up to this huge man. Well, Alexander gets off his horse and bows before them. They're stunned. And so afterwards, the soldiers go up to Alexander as they're riding away from Jerusalem. They're going to leave him alone. They said, "What was that?" And Alexander said, "Every night before a battle, I have the same dream. An angel appears to me clothed in white and assures me of victory, and that's his face. That's his face." The conqueror of the world bowed down to the high priest because God had been given Alexander a dream of an angel with the face of the high priest. As a result, they leave him alone. They say, if you will pay taxes, and if you will not take up arms against me, we're good. No governors, nothing. And the Jews, though, the interesting thing, there's a bit of a twist, is that the Jews are so thankful that they actually, Alexander is the only Gentile in this whole area of time of history that the Jews actually liked and respected. And so they began to want to know what the most popular Jewish boy name was for the next 100 years? Alexander. It introduces Greek and language and culture into Israel in a very subtle way. Because they're open to this, much more so than they had been other influences. And so Alexander, of course, dies. after skinny dipping and getting sick, and dies at the age of 29 or 30. And so they take his kingdom and they divide it amongst four of his generals. Two of them are going to have a big impact on Israel. First, there's Ptolemies, who rules over Egypt, and Seleucids, who rules Syria. So you got one guy north of Israel, one guy south of Israel, and guess who's in between? And so neither one of them are particularly interested in Israel, except for the fact that it's a buffer between the two of them. Then they find out that there's actually a lot of resources in Israel. Some major highways go through the land of Israel, and now they begin to fight over Israel over time. While the southern guys, the Ptolemies from Egypt, are under control, then are in control, there's not a whole lot that goes on there. However, once they are going to be under the control of the Syrians, now that all changes. One thing that's in your notes there that I forgot is noticed under Alexander, it says the impact of Greek culture in Palestine. The main thing is this. There's a group of Jews that begin to follow a Greek philosophy of life, and they become known as the Hellenizing Jews or the Hellenists. Then there's another group of Jews that are absolutely against that. They want to keep their Jewish faith pure. They are the Hasidic Jews. They're still a Hasidic Jews today. They're the most conservative of the Jews. This comes out of Alexander. That's back to what I mentioned. There were some Jews that just really embraced what Alexander represented because they just thought he was such a great guy. Then you had other Jews going, no, we got to preserve everything. And so you get this two distinctive groups of Jews. That's going to be a big part of Jesus' ministry and an even bigger part of the early history of the church. The fact that you've got Hasidic Jews and you've got Hellenists. Very different point of view, very different worldviews, even though they're both Jews. As you get to number seven is the Seleucids dominate Palestine. A guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes arises. He is a descendant of one of those generals, and he decides that he is going to eliminate Judaism. He's going to paganize them, make them all Hellenist, make them all Greek. And so he takes and grabs a Jewish Levite who's not in the high priest family and names him high priest, so that he will have control of that person. And he begins a steady flow of getting rid of the Jewish faith. The Jews kick back against this, and Antiochus shows up one day with 22,000 troops, walks into Jerusalem, slaughters thousands, walks into the temple area with a pig and sacrifices the pig on the altar, desecrating it. The Jews will now not offer sacrifices on that altar for a very long time. It's been desecrated. Then he brings another altar in to a couple of pagan gods and begins to use the Jewish temple as a pagan temple. Then he makes this little portable altars to these pagan gods, and he begins to send people out to the villages, enforcing the people to worship using pigs, offering a pig on this little altar to this pagan god. And so he is systematically trying to get rid of Judaism. And in 167, however, and you may have heard of this, there's an uprising against this called the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabees are going to be really important and directly for the life of Christ. But the big thing that happens during the Maccabean Revolt is the guy comes in with his pig, and he goes up to an aging priest by the name of Mattathias, and says, "For the benefit of your people, sacrifice this pig on the altar." And Mattathias refuses. Another Jew that's there agrees to do it, grabs the knife, takes one step toward the altar, and Mattathias takes out his priestly dagger that he's got and kills both the Jew and the agent, grabs his five sons, a bunch of people that are sympathetic to him, and off into the hills they go. Out of that comes a revolt that eventually rids all of Palestine of the Seleucids of Syria. It takes over 10 years. And because these guys are Levites, they establish themselves as both the political ruler and the high priest over Israel. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? What do you know about Jewish history and things that God had revealed in the Word? What's wrong with the fact that a Levite would make himself both the political ruler and the high priest and the religious ruler? The priests come from Levites, so they're good there because these are Levites. But where is the king supposed to come from? Judah. God always intended the priesthood and the royal line to be separate until the Messiah. Jesus brings it together. Out of this time period, after the Maccabean revolt and the following Hasmonean dynasty, there is a steady decline because, as we know, what happens when most people get too much power? Yeah, power corrupts. And you get this infighting as a family. Over a couple of generations, they're throwing each other in jail. They're killing each other. Until finally, you've got a mom and two sons. That's the only ones left of the Hasmonean family tree. And when she dies, these two guys called Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, well, they have a fight. We'll pick it up there next week. Because it's through their infighting that the Romans come on the scene. But if you look at number nine, the Pharisees, Essenes, and Sadducees, and we'll end with this, all come out of this Hasmonean time, this time of conflict and turmoil, this time in which there's more and more of a Greek influence trying to come in, and more of a push against it on the other side. And out of this arise these three key groups that are going to be a part of Jesus' life. The first is, the last one, are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are actually the aristocracy of the Jewish society. They actually get their start, they're descendants of the Maccabees. They're the power people. They're rich, they're influential. Most of them are Levites, priests. The high priest is going to come out of this group. But they are heavily influenced by Greek thought. And so the Sadducees do not believe that the only part of the Bible that is Scripture are the first five books. None of the rest of the Old Testament is Scripture in their mind. They do not believe in angels or spiritual beings. They do not believe in an afterlife. I'm not exactly sure what was left, except this: power. They held the power. We'll see the effect. This is part of the effect during the time of Jesus. Not all priests were in this group. Only the top echelon were. But the high priest over Israel for a long period of time didn't even believe that there was anything after this life. And yet he's the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. They're all about the power. They're all about holding on to the government position.
Could that have been created by the Romans?
No, this all comes out of the Hasmoneans deciding that this Maccabee family, they're going to hang on to power, and they formed this group of people, highly influential people. The Pharisees come about as a reaction against them. The Pharisees are the ones that say, no, we're not going to become Hellenized. We're not going to give in to this Greek culture. We are going to hold on to all of the Old Testament as God has given to us to it, and we're going to uphold the law. We're going to see where they go wrong, but the beginning of the Pharisees is actually a really good positive thing. It comes out of this desire to be faithful to God and His Word in a reaction to what they see happening over here with the Sadducees. The Essenes, who are the ones that we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from, are even more conservative than the Pharisees, and they form monastic communities around the Dead Sea. because they want to separate out from the whole mess, all the turmoil. There's many Bible scholars believe that the Essenes had some influence on John the Baptist. We don't know that. It's possible. But that's what's happening in response to all of this infighting amongst the Jewish ruling group, the Maccabees. You've got the Sadducees, not religious at all, but they're all about hanging on to their power. You got the Pharisees who are trying desperately to preserve biblical life and teaching. And you got Essenes that are just tired, and they're kind of reflective of a lot of the Jews. We're just tired of all the fighting. What happens is the Romans step into the situation. We'll pick this up next week. Days 1 to 7, reading for next week, and we'll pick it up from there. Have a great week.